Welcome to CLCC Online. We pray that this message draws you towards Jesus and strengthens your walk with Him. We believe that we were meant to do life in community. So if you live in the Fraser Valley area, we would love to get you connected into the family. Find everything you need at clcc.ca. Enjoy.
Hi, everybody. Thank you for welcoming us into your home. We're in this series that we've entitled Stories That Transform Us. And today I want to talk about the apocalypse, and I'll explain that in a minute. I think that we all tell ourselves stories in order to make ourselves feel safe. I think we have stories that we play in our minds to give us confidence when we're under pressure. I remember as a child, I had a predominant story that I told myself when I didn't feel safe or I felt I was in danger. And I would say to myself that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And because I endeavor to be a good person, only good things will happen to me. I know bad things happen sometimes to people, but it's probably because they were bad people. Well, you know, the story isn't true. Sometimes good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. It's partially true in that when we do good things tend to happen. And we do bad things tend to happen. I mean, there's the law of sowing and reaping that Jesus talked about. But by and large, we cannot say that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. But it was a story I told myself to make me feel safe in the midst of, well, pressure kinds of circumstances in my life, challenging circumstances in my life. Well, we tell these stories in order to cope because stories have this way of bypassing our intellect. Stories do this, art does that, poetry does that, music does that. They seem to catch us away. They seem to be able to bypass our logic, bypass us those kinds of defenses that we have, our prejudices. And in fact, often stories end up shaping our intellects. And that's why Jesus taught so many times by using stories, because he knew of the power of telling stories to people that helped bypass prejudices and defenses and get behind that and really shape intellect, shape our way of thinking about the world. Well, one of my favorite stories comes from the end of the New Testament, from the book that's called Revelation. And originally, in the original language, it was called the Apocalypse. And the word apocalypse really means the revealing, almost from the image of a magician who has a sheet over something and then pulls it quickly away and presto, there it is. And so the book of Revelation is really an apocalypse, a revealing. And what's it a revealing of? It's not intended specifically to reveal what's going on in the end times. Specifically, it's intended to reveal something about Jesus that we wouldn't expect, that we wouldn't assume from the gospel stories. And so when we look to the story of the apocalypse, I think it has something tremendously transforming to talk to us about. The book of Revelation, written about 90 AD, was written to a persecuted church, a church under pressure, a church going through some really savage times. And by the way, this church wasn't surprised that they were going through tribulation or pressure. The word tribulation comes from the Greek word phlipsis, which literally means pressure. The church at 90 AD wasn't surprised that it was under pressure. It wasn't surprised that people were dying because they were followers of Jesus. In fact, that was the expectation of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, because they remember what happened to Jesus. They remember what happened to the disciples of Jesus. And this is written fairly late in the first century, in about 90 AD. So many of the disciples have passed away. John is perhaps the only one who's still living. So they understood that to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to experience pressure. And so this book is written by John the Elder to a church that's under pressure. Nero had fed Christians to lions about AD 54 to 68. Domitian, Rome's Lord and Savior, that's what he was called, killed 40,000 Christians in AD 92. So these folks are very familiar with pressure. These folks were very familiar with going through hard times. And John wants to tell them a story to help them in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their suffering. He's basically saying in the book of Revelation, hey, look, there's something else going on, something that doesn't meet the eye. So this is the story from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for John's story. Thank you that it can transform us if we take it to heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have open hearts and open minds to see you as John saw you and to be comforted and strengthened by that sight. In your name we pray. Amen. So in this story that John tells, the images of the story of Jesus are all from the Old Testament, except the seven stars. The seven stars are from pagan mythology. You see, back in those days, and even today, some people believed that the stars determined your destiny, or you could read your destiny by the positions of the stars. It would say, what star were you born under? And because you were born under that star, certain things were bound to take place in your life. In other words, you weren't in control of your destiny. God wasn't in control of your destiny. Your life just happened because you happened to be born at a certain time, and somehow the stars were all involved in who you are and what you will become. And so John is borrowing that image in these seven stars that are held in the right hand of Jesus. And then we see also images from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 10, and Ezekiel chapter 1. Jesus is seen in his dress as both a priest and a king. That sash represents that he's a priest, but he's also a king. His hair is like the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. His eyes and his feet are like Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. And he has a voice like we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24. And he has a sword as in Isaiah chapter 49, 2. And then he says he's the first and the last. And this comes just previously in the chapter. In chapter 1, verse 8, God says of himself that he is the Alpha and Omega, which means the first and the last. So when Jesus repeats this, he is the first and the last, as he is God. So then in our story, Jesus reaches down and he touches John with the same hand that he holds the seven stars in. And these stars, of course, represent angels or messengers to seven churches that are being addressed in the book of Revelation. His touch represents connection and intimacy. And I think it's shocking. If we were to see Jesus like this, I think that we would be shocked that this magnificent, scary Jesus would reach down and touch us. Now, most of us have an image of Jesus that comes either from the gospel story or perhaps movies that depict the gospel story. And we tend to see Jesus as a kind of hippie kind of preacher, kind of itinerant preacher kind of guy, long hair, sandals, long flowing robe, gentle look on his face, moving around the crowds and hanging out with the disciples and having dinner and sitting by a campfire. Those are all kind of images we have of Jesus. This is a different image of Jesus entirely. And that's John's point in the story, right? This is a magnificent Jesus. In fact, this is a scary Jesus. His face is shining as the sun. His eyes are blazing with fire. He's got this white hair. He's holding the stars of the universe in his hand. And he reaches down and he touches John. This would be shocking. It would be rocking John's world as he kind of looks and says, wow, that's Jesus. That's the Jesus I remember hanging out with. But boy, is it a different looking Jesus than what I have been familiar with. But you know what? John is safe in the divine presence of Jesus. It says that Jesus walks among the lampstands. He is God. He's first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He was dead, it says, and now he is alive forevermore. And he walks among the lampstands. The lampstands, we understand, would be like menorahs, the Jewish lamps that had the seven branches, and the middle one represented God, and the other ones represented attributes of creation or attributes of humankind, and they all reach up towards God. It's saying here that these seven lampstands represent the church, and they bring light to the world. He is present in the church. He is walking among the church. He's comforting the church. Remember, the church is being persecuted. The church is going through a very difficult time as family and friends and neighbors are being persecuted because they become followers of Jesus. He's speaking to the church, and the church is giving light to the world. Jesus, it says, holds the keys to death and Hades. And Hades was a biblical word for the place of the dead. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22, Peter tells us that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. This is an image or an understanding that between the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus went to the place of the dead and announced the good news to everybody who was in prison, announcing what he had done on the cross, that he had brought forgiveness and salvation to the world around him. I like the image that Jesus goes down into the place of the dead, and perhaps Satan thought that he had trapped Jesus, that he had won the victory by putting Jesus to death. But then because Jesus has the keys to death and to hell, he escapes. He comes out and leads anybody who would have faith in him to from that place of the dead into paradise. And I think in my imagination, Satan seeing what's going on and saying, oh no, not only has he escaped, but he took the keys with him. In other words, he has the ability to say who is going to die and who's going to be alive and where they're going to end up. And there's no reason to fear death. And this is basically what John is trying to tell us when he says that Jesus holds the keys to death and hell. There's no one who dies that Jesus doesn't understand or know about or been aware of, that Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. It reminds me a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15:55, where the Apostle Paul says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So how does Jesus respond to our suffering? How does Jesus respond to the pressures, to the tribulations, to the difficulties that we go through as the people of God? And I think this is the point of John's whole story. I think this is the point of the whole book of Revelation. How does Jesus respond to what we are going through? This is the revealing. This is the unveiling. This is the surprise of this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who is the itinerant preacher, miracle worker, Son of God, a great teacher. This is the surprise. He comes and he's present among us. Now notice that then in order to deal with the tough things that we're going through, he doesn't explain why we suffer. He does not give us any easy answers. He doesn't form a committee and say, I think we should have some people to study why suffering takes place. He doesn't do that. He doesn't simply He doesn't simply have some quick answer to why we suffer. His response to our suffering is that he draws near. He comes near John. He puts his hand on his shoulder, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one with the eyes that are blazing fire and his hair is white as wool, this one whose face shines like the sun, this one whose voice is like the thunder. He comes down to John and he puts his hand on him. He draws near. He walks among the lampstands. He's in the midst of the church. In the gospel story, of course, he enters into our suffering. He experiences our pain. He came in human form. He suffered rejection by family and friends. He suffered betrayal, mocking, bullying, poverty, loneliness. In fact, I can't think of any way that humankind suffers today that he didn't experience. And so he comes alongside of us and he enters into our suffering and he puts his hand on our shoulder and he says, I'm here, I'm with you. Reminds me of the old story that I read in a book called Out of the Salt Shaker, Into the World, a book written by Becky Pippert. Becky Pippert tells the story that she was sunbathing and she was sitting on her patio in her lawn chair. And her chair had disturbed some ants that were crawling out of the cracks in the pavers in her patio. And they were all upset that her chair was sitting there and they were running, scurrying around. And she looked down at the ants and felt sorry for them. She said to herself, oh, you know, I'm not here to disturb you. You don't bother me. I'm not going to bother you. You just stay there. Go back to your business. And she says, man, I wish I could communicate that to them. And then she said to herself, you know, the only way I could possibly communicate to those ants that I'm no threat to them is if I became an ant and went down there and talked to them. And she said, oh, there's the gospel. That's what Jesus did. He came down into our lives, into our story, to be near us and to comfort us. It's his presence that makes the big difference in our pressures, in our circumstances, in our tribulations. So in the revelation, in the story that John is telling, the apocalypse, the revealing, there's this big idea that John the Elder is trying to get across to us that's throughout the whole book of Revelation. It's because Jesus has already entered in our suffering and has experienced our pain, that he can come alongside of us and be with us in the midst of it. And what he does is he invites us to look at him. Look, Jesus is present. Look, he's here in the midst of us. Get your eyes off of your circumstances and get your eyes on Jesus. Jesus gives us a bigger picture of himself. The Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. He holds the stars in his hand. He's a both priest and the king. He died, but he's now alive. He holds the key of death and Hades. This Jesus is in the midst of his church. This Jesus is in the midst of your circumstances, is in your life. He's present. He reaches down. He puts his hand on you and he says, I'm here. Don't be afraid. I think there are many stories that people tell themselves today when under pressure, that this picture of Jesus, this story of Jesus that's told by John helped to refute. I think one of the stories that's common today is people say to themselves, well, this life is all there is. This life is it. If you don't get it in this life, then, well, that's the end. You just die and you're gone. So get as much as you can in this life. I mean, the person with the most toys wins. Isn't that true? Well, this story is telling us, no, it's not true. Jesus holds the keys. There is an afterlife. And Jesus determines our fate, what will happen to us in the afterlife, depending on our relationship with him. Another story that people tell themselves today, I think, is fate determines our destiny. There's no big plan. It's all just random. It just happens. There's nothing that you can do to change it. It's all just going to happen the way it's going to happen. And in our story, no, that's not true. Jesus holds the stars in his hands. He knows the future. He has the future planned. And we are part of his plan. He has a purpose for our lives. And he purposely works in and through us to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Another story that people tell themselves is, well, I'm on my own. I'm solo in this world. If anybody's going to look after me, it's got to be me. And no, our story tells us that Jesus is both the priest, in other words, he's the mediator between us and God, and he's the king, and he's present in our lives. I think another story that we're tempted to tell ourselves when we go through difficult times is we're invisible. You know, I don't think anybody sees, anybody knows, anybody hears. We feel so alone, we feel invisible. And I think our story tells us that Jesus has eyes of fire. He sees us. He looks through us, all the circumstances around us. He sees our hearts. He sees our intents. He sees our desires. He sees our longings. He sees our needs. And because he is both priest and king, he can reach into our lives and he knows exactly what we need. I think another thing that people are telling themselves today is that they're unsafe. They're fearful. I think there's a lot of fear in our world today. And Jesus wants us to know that he holds the double-edged sword in his hand. He is the ultimate victor. He will prevail in this world, in all of the struggles that are going on in this world, in all of the challenges in this world, in all of the difficulties, the pressures that we might be under or this world might be facing. We have to remember that Jesus holds the sword. He is the one who can conquer. He is the one who wins the victory. In the book of Revelation, the next time we see Jesus is somewhat surprising. The next time John looks to see Jesus, he appears as a lamb standing in the midst of the throne. So this is quite a shift in images, isn't it? So we have this magnificent, scary Jesus with the eyes blazing like fire and the face like the sun and the sword and the stars and all of this magnificent, powerful Jesus. And then with a voice like thunder, like a voice like rushing waters, it says, and then he turns to see who this is. And what does he see? He sees a lamb standing in the midst of the throne, a lamb that was alive, but it looks as if it had suffered the scars of being slain. And it's this lamb who alone can open the seals and reveal the future. The image of the triumphant Jesus with eyes of fire and the voice like thunder and the double-edged sword has become the lamb that was slain for us and stands and opens the seal, which is going to show us the future and reveal to us exactly how God is going to, in the end, bring everything right. So looking for the Son, looking for this Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as John describes him, and he sees a lamb. You know, often nations in our world depict themselves in kind of powerful imagery. For example, Russia sees themselves as the bear. England sees themselves as the lion. The U.S. see themselves as an eagle. Here we have the kingdom of God depicting itself and seeing as the hero a lamb. Isn't that striking? Isn't that startling? Isn't that telling us something about the victory that Jesus bought for us? The lamb who was slain for the sins of the world to make everything right. This is a story that transforms us. When we see Jesus the way John is trying to get us to see Jesus, we have comfort and we're strengthened and we're encouraged because we know of his power and we know of his nearness and we know what he has done for us. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank you for this powerful image of Jesus, this magnificent, scary Jesus who has come to us, who lives among us, who lives in our church, who walks among our friends and family members, who rests his hand on us, the same hand that holds the seven stars, touches us and comforts us, encourages us. We pray that we would take our eyes off of our circumstances, off of our needs, off of our pressures and tribulations and challenges of the day, and we would see Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us in this way. I pray that we would hold on to you, that we would hold on to this picture of you, that we would be reminded continually to look to you, to recognize your presence in our lives. Thank you, Lord, as well, that you were the Lamb that was slain. You are the one who died for us. You are the one who provided a way for us to be forever and ever with the Father. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for this story. Help it to transform us. In your name, amen.
Thanks for joining us. If you are looking to get connected, we are one church in multiple locations. Our Aldergrove campus meets at Parkside Elementary School Sundays at 10:30. Our Abbotsford campus has three services each Sunday, 8:30, 10, and 11:30. We would love to see you at one of our in-person gatherings. If you would like to financially support us, you can always give at cscc.ca/give. See you later.